We're working with a biblical framework, and we're on the event of the fall, and the tendency for many people is to think that a lot of this is just theoretical. I assure you it's not. What we're talking about with the creation event, the creator-creature distinction, the man-nature distinction versus the evolutionary side or the continuity of being, what we know today is modern cosmic evolution. There are some radical differences here as for how we look at the divine institutions, whether labor, marriage, and family are really institutions of God or whether they're just social conventions that societies come up with and can be manipulated, twisted, whichever way we want. The second event, the fall, where sin entered and it damaged man and nature, versus the pagan view that evil is just this eternal, unbracketed saga of horror, really. And all this may sound theoretical at first, but I assure you it's not. And today, we're going to get into some of the practical results. But you don't get the practical results on the biblical side unless you buy into the biblical position. All these things we've talked about up to this point flesh out and are directly related to how we suffer and how we cope with evil and suffering. So today we come into direct contact with the practical outworkings of these things, the hands-on, where things really, the rubber begins to meet the road. I'm going to have a handout for you later where we discuss 11 different patterns of suffering that you can find in Scripture and some of the answers for why we suffer. So I'll give that to you later, but what we're dealing with now is the basic strategies for coping with evil and suffering. All people develop coping strategies. They become sort of semi-automatic in your life. Every time some horror comes into your life, some sickness, some death, some natural catastrophe, whatever, you automatically begin to cope a certain way, according to some pattern. We learn these as early as when we're babies and children, and of course as young adults. You have coping strategies. I have coping strategies. If you've lived and breathed for the last 20 minutes, you have coping strategies. You may even now be trying to cope with what I'm saying in some way. But we have already got a set of coping strategies, and we resort to these in order to protect ourselves from the horror, the pain, of whatever it might be. So what I'm challenging you to do is to critique your own coping strategies in light of the truth of the fall. You can look at evil one way, the pagan way, on the bottom of this diagram, or you can look at it another way, the biblical way, the top. One of these two viewpoints will control your coping strategies. Every person on the planet functions in terms of one of these two. The question is, are your coping strategies compatible with the top view? Do they worship and show obedience to the Lord or not? So let's see how this works out. First, I want to start with the pagan coping strategies, and I can take you in Scripture to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And as an introduction to that passage, what we want to do is look at the non-Christian coping strategies. One of the principles or axioms of the non-Christian is that evil is normal. That evil is unlimited in the bottom diagram here. It's not bounded. It has no controls on it. It's all just always there. And the second great axiom of the non-Christian pagan mind is that we have this idea that I'm not responsible for it. I'm just a victim. I'm passive to it. So don't blame me. And we saw this as early as in the garden with the discussion between God and Adam, then God and Eve, and God and Satan. It's always somebody else's fault. Out of these two axioms, the idea that evil is eternal and man is just a victim, we want to look at four non-Christian pagan coping strategies. We want to dissect coping with evil from the pagan perspective. Then we'll come back to the biblical side and look at the same evil and ask ourselves, how should we cope with it from a scriptural view? Let's start with the pagan view. The pagan view accepts these two axioms here. And out of this, he can get a variety of different ways to cope with suffering in his life. I'm going to cover four. So let's look at them. There's nothing new under the sun. And as you get older, you talk to more people, you read wider, you realize there's really not that many viewpoints around. And the first pagan coping strategy is a very famous one. It was put forward in its purest form by the founder of the cult of Christian Science, Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy. Maybe there's another name in there somewhere. Mary Baker Eddy, in her Science, the Key to the Scriptures book, she wrote, "Sickness, sin, and death are not real, but illusion. The mirage of error." Now, what she says we need to do is to destroy the illusion that we are growing old. And she gives the example of a disappointed young widow who imagined herself as a young girl all her life. Just staring out the window, imagining that she was young continually. She says this, quote, "In this mental state, she remained young. Having no consciousness of time, she literally grew no older. Some American travelers saw her when she was 74 and supposed her to be a young woman." So the strategy here is to convince yourself that evil and suffering are just projections of your mind. However, toward the end of Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy's life, she had a very persistent toothache, despite her beliefs. She received injections of morphine for the very real pain that was going on inside her mouth. So obviously this strategy breaks down. But what this tries to do is to say that what we call evil is just an appearance. This suffering, this pain just appears that way. So we try to just act like it's not there. It's not real. Most people can't do this. And Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy couldn't do this either. But the point is, people have tried to use this strategy. So evil and suffering are an illusion. The second pagan coping strategy is what British anthropologist Sir Arthur Keith did. He argues that evil is not an illusion, but that our evaluation of evil is wrong. Something in our conscience is not up to par with evolutionary naturalism. In other words, our consciences have been programmed to think that something's wrong, but our conscience is wrong. It's been programmed wrong. So he says there's nothing wrong with that thing, that evil, that distressing horror over there. There's nothing wrong with that. We just need to adapt our consciences to that. So that when we're suffering, what we need to do is come into line with nature. And so nature, in his view, is normal. Okay? Everything out there that happens is just normal. This atrocity is just normal. You just need to adapt to that. And at this, because he's an evolutionist, and so he really charges against Christianity at this point. He says, "Christian ethics are out of harmony with human nature and are secretly antagonistic to nature's scheme of evolution." So he's saying the Christian ethic is contrary to the evolutionary ethic, is what he's saying. And obviously it is. You can't get these two together, as you've hopefully seen by now. Now, why does he say that, though? Because on his evolutionary basis, the universe, down here on the bottom, is just normal. So what he's telling us is if we get all bent out of shape by evil, it's our problem. If you see a kid run over by an automobile, that's your fault if it bothers you. You ought to just adapt, get used to it, accept it. If you see a loved one dying of cancer, that's just the way it is. Nothing wrong with that. Just train yourself not to let it upset you. Okay? That is the second major way that pagans have coped with evil. The third is the idea that evil and suffering are the absurd. And I'll explain that. Most people can't do the first two things. They can't believe evil and suffering are an illusion, and they can't adapt to it like it's the normal state of affairs and nothing's wrong with it. So most people adopt this third strategy, or the fourth. The third is the more intellectual approach, which was started by Soren Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard was an existential Christian philosopher in the 1800s. What he talked about and what was gradually developed more clearly in a pagan view by a Danish philosopher named Albert Camus is what they call the sense of the absurd. And this word absurd, in their view, is is capitalized. That's the proper way of doing it. It's the absurd. It's a technical word. And what they mean by the absurd is not what you and I think of when we think, oh, that's absurd, like something's ridiculous. Okay? What they mean is something very serious by this. And what they mean is that on the one hand, you have this awful experience of evil and suffering. And on the other hand, there's nothing you can do about it. So yes, they are admitting that the universe does appear to be abnormal, like in our view. But there's something inside of us that keeps telling us, this is wrong, this is wrong. And obviously we know what that is as Christians. It's our conscience saying this isn't right. There's something in us that testifies that when we see little babies die, something's wrong here. But they say on the other side is the problem that, you know, there's nothing that can be done about it. It's just there. Evil is forever. So they kind of take part of our view and part of the other view and put them together, and they come up with the sense of the absurd. So evil is upsetting, and it's also eternal. And I can't be like Mrs. Baker, Patterson, Glover, Eddy, and excuse this and say it's just an illusion. I'm not blind. I can't do her thing. And I'm really not sold on Keith's idea. I can't change my conscience. When I look at somebody, my conscience says they're suffering. And there's something wrong with that. So what do I do? On a non-Christian basis, there's nothing you can do except just live with it. And that's called sense of the absurd. You're living with an unresolved tension. You will never, ever solve this thing. It can't be done. And the sooner you realize that and just give up trying to solve it, the better off you're going to be. And that's the sense of the absurd. And this seems to have really caught on in our society in a very profound way. I do not doubt that we have people who walk in here through this door every Sunday, sit down in these chairs, okay, and hear what I teach and walk right out the door, and they haven't got a clue as to what was said. Week after week after week. And I keep thinking to myself, wait a minute. I know that they heard the Word of God. We've got an audio recording of it in the room over there. Yet they live as if life is hopeless. So what's happened is, yes, something went in their ears, but it just went out the other ear because they've already come to this bottom conclusion down here. Maybe not in an articulate way, okay, but they've already come to the conclusion that the whole thing down here is hopeless. Evil is just going to go on and on and on. There's nothing I can do about it. So who cares? Nothing can be done. Just accept it. Now, if you're caught in this, okay, practically speaking, what do you do? Well, I have a quote from an atheist that tells you exactly what he thinks you should do. Here's a guy who wrote a book called The Faith of a Heretic. Cute title. And I want you to listen to what he says. I want you to learn to listen to what the non-Christian is saying, because some of us have grown up in Christian culture and we don't understand what they're saying or why they're saying it. And yet, it's these people to whom we're trying to communicate the gospel. It's not easy to communicate the gospel. The gospel is a very simple thing, yes. But if the other guy is really on a totally different plane, speaking another language, then we have a real translation problem. So listen to what atheist Walter Kaufman says with respect to how to deal with this hopelessness. This is what the other side says we must do. We just deal with it. Here he says, man can stand superhuman suffering if only he does not lack the conviction that it serves some purpose. Now, is that true or false as we observe the world? That's true. That's a true observation. Dr. Kaufman is right with that sentence. If man can stand superhuman suffering, if only he does not lack the conviction that it serves some purpose. But he goes on, even less severe pain, on the other hand, may seem unbearable or simply not worth enduring if it is not redeemed by any meaning. In other words, a person can go stark raving mad over the wrong order of a cheeseburger. Okay? If it's really absurd and meaningless. And this happens every day of the week. Here's where we get into something really cute. This is a classic line by a brilliant atheist, okay, trying to deal with the absurd. Keep in mind that this guy, he knows all the answers, okay? He's read the Bible. He's rejected it consciously. Okay? This is the kind of people we're dealing with. Okay? This isn't some kid on the street. Okay? Look what he says. Look at this. This is the best. This is the very best that a non-Christian can do. This is the very best. However, he says, it does not follow that the meaning must be given from above. In other words, from some metaphysical being such as God. We are free to give our own lives meaning and purpose. Free to redeem our suffering by making something out of it. The plain fact is that not all suffering serves a purpose. And if there is to be any meaning to it, it is we who must give it. What a thrilling thing. If I'm dying of cancer in a hospital bed, and this thing really doesn't have any purpose or meaning, it's just part of the absurd, then I just make up some meaning. I just make it up. Is that a comforting thought? Is that rational? Are we really going to stand there and say, yeah, I know there's absolutely no meaning to this thing, so I'll just make some meaning up. But do you realize that this is the very best that the non-Christian can do? This is a brilliant atheist, and this is the bottom line best they've got. Because if God isn't there to give meaning to it, where's the meaning going to come from? Tell me that. It has to come from me. By reading this, it ought to make you appreciate what we have in Scripture. Because if you want to test, for example, if the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, well, jump the fence and see. We just did. Okay? I'm taking you on the other side of the fence. That grass that always, oh, it looks so green and lush over there, it's looking pretty brown now, isn't it? It's looking pretty gross. Gross grass. Who wants to be over there? So, to say that all the meaning has to come from me. Now, talk about salvation by works. This is it. I mean, this is all about salvation by works. In other words, even though the whole, you know, in this view, the whole cosmos is purposeless. This is on a pagan basis, of course. Just pretend as though it isn't inside your head. Just pretend. But you know all along that you're pretending, don't you? Because you really know there's no purpose to this thing. So it's what we call self-deception. You deceive yourself. So now, who are the hypocrites? If you are a non-Christian, and you claim to have meaning, you're being hypocritical. Because you know fundamentally there is no meaning out there. It's just a purposeless, random, chance, causation process that you're involved in. And you're just making it up if you bring meaning into the game. So don't come to me and talk to me about hypocrisy in the Christian church. This is sheer hypocrisy. Anytime any non-Christian who rejects the Bible wants to have any part of the Bible, whether it be absolutes, whether it be morals, whether it be good or evil, every time they want that and take or steal something from the Christian worldview, they're being hypocrites. Yet how many times do you see us saying, hey, you're being hypocritical. You can't do that. You can't have my morals. You can't have my absolutes. You can't have all this stuff because you're getting that from the Scriptures and you consciously reject the Scriptures. So you can't play with my tools. You have to get out of my toolbox. You have to play out of your own toolbox, the atheist universe toolbox. See? You have to force them to do it. Jesus did not let anybody ever come on a pagan basis and use his tools. Good teacher. And Jesus just nailed him. Why do you call me good? Where are you getting these absolutes from? Because on your basis, you don't have any absolutes. You can't come in here with ethical claims. You can't do that. No unbeliever can ever say anything about good or evil, right or wrong, true or false. If they do, they're getting that from the Scripture. You have to follow what Jesus said. And you can't let them take that step. If you buy that, you are ruined. You have just tossed the Christian worldview if you let them have that. That's why Jesus never did. Now, so let's look at that's the third. It's the sense of the absurd, and we saw the atheist way of dealing with it. We have to bring meaning to the equation, even though we know there's nothing there. Now, the fourth coping strategy, this is one of the most common, and we find it here in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul knew all about this strategy. See, Paul was a great intellect, and here Paul shows us what strategy he would use if he were a non-Christian. If he were looking at the world this way on the bottom. What we see is that there's nothing new. There's no strategy that's new. Hopefully you'll see that when we look at this. And what's so wonderful as you start looking at this is you realize you don't have to hold your head down as a Christian in America. And you don't have to say, poor me, I apologize, you know, for my Christian faith. And I know I look very odd to you. You don't have to do that. No. They ought to be apologizing to you for not believing in the God of Scripture, who has made himself so clear that no man is without excuse. So you can stand right up and look at anybody right in the eye. We have looked at God. We've listened to his word. And we're not going to, now that we get some objection, be ashamed of God's solution. Are we going to deny this? Is the absolute truth? And here's a case in point. Verse 17, Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Now that's a great one for a liberal minister, great text to teach from. When the evolutionary humanism came into the church, and really it was the Christian church that promoted this whole thing, but after a while, what happened? If you reject the supernatural, such as this verse talks about the resurrection, if you reject the supernatural creation that God did in Genesis 1 and 2, then what happens to the virgin birth? What happens to the Exodus event? What happens to the resurrection? What happens to water into wine? What happens to walking on the water? Okay? So now you go into all these churches and you've got what we call a natural Christianity. Not a supernatural Christianity. Whatever that looks like, a supernatural Christianity. So it's like Thomas Jefferson. Here's a deist. He doesn't believe in miracles, so he just goes into the Bible with a razor blade and just cuts them out. And we have the first liberal edition of the Scriptures. Okay? Now, was that very logical to do that? Just cut the miracles out? Not according to Paul. Paul says you deny the resurrection, you deny the whole thing. Who gives a rip? Who cares? So what Paul says is if you don't buy into this resurrection bit, now it's your choice, but if you don't, your faith is worthless because you're still in your sins. What's your faith all about as a Christian? Well, it's the idea that we're sinners and that in space and time, Jesus Christ died on a cross and rose again from the dead to satisfy the just requirements of God. That's history. And if that didn't happen, then this whole thing is just a big fake, is what Paul's saying. And you can say, I feel good coming to church, it just makes me feel good, but that doesn't make any difference. Maybe the Muslim feels good when he goes into the mosque. Maybe he feels good when he cuts someone's head off. The issue here is not how someone feels, okay? That doesn't make it right. Look what else Paul says here if there's no resurrection, verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we're of all men most to be pitied. In other words, we are sick people if the resurrection didn't happen. We're pitiful people. You see how Paul had thoroughly thought it through? He had thought through all the answers, not every detail, okay, yes, but he had outlined it all. And no guy was going to come up and outsmart Paul, because he already knew the other side of the case. He already knew the opponent's case. And he say, look, this is your case? I'm not impressed. So in 1 Corinthians 15:32, he draws the grand conclusion. He says, If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, and here's the fourth coping strategy to evil. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, is that practical? Of course it is. And that's why we come to this as the final strategy for dealing with suffering and evil. The fourth coping strategy from the standpoint of the pagan is some form of anesthesia. Let me explain that. What does anesthesia do? Why do you normally take anesthesia? When you go into surgery, right? To deaden the pain. That's exactly the coping strategy of the non-Christian when it comes to this sense of the absurd and they can't deal with the tension any longer. They've got to get rid of the pain somehow. I can't just act like it's an illusion and there's no pain. I can't just adapt my conscience, so let's think of some other way to get rid of the pain. And Paul says, here it is, 2,000 years ago, we eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So hedonism, it's a way of laughing off the pain. Putting smoke between you and the pain somehow. Deadening the mind. Alcohol. Drug addiction. Musical ecstasy. Just listen to so much music so loud and so long that it controls you. Sexual ecstasy. That's another one. We just have sex with everybody we can in as many arrangements as we can to deaden the pain. In the last 10 years, this has really become endemic to our society. I've watched this happen. And when I was in high school and in college, it wasn't like it is now. It used to be that, you know, do you like that person? Do you want to date them? Now it's about, do you want to do them? That's where we are. Just momentary bliss. Now, what is all that about? Why are people doing that? Well, it's to deaden the pain of this. Erase momentarily the pain of existence. And that's why you can have all the anti-drug therapy programs in the world, but if they don't recognize this problem, they will fail. You can go in, you can try to solve these problems, but if you don't deal with the ultimate cause of the pain, you can never finally get to the right solution. So you can spend hundreds of thousands of dollars on these addictions and you'll never escape. I've seen it happen over and over and over and over and over. You may seem to get better for a little while, but before you know it, the problem resurfaces. This is why you can even change someone's environment, and they'll get better for a while, but as soon as they spend enough time in the new environment, or you put them back in the old environment, they'll fall right back into the addictions. Or people slide from one addiction to another. We go from drinking to drugs. The problem is that the problem was never solved to begin with. It was never dealt with sufficiently. So if you start with the wrong diagnosis on one end, then you're going to get the wrong solution on the other end. Unless you solidly, okay, collide with the cause of the pain. You can't blame these people for doing this. Nobody's helping them. But each person has their own brand of anesthesia. And I'm not saying it's right to go out and get drunk or to have all this sex, but what I'm saying is that we have to think about why they're doing it. Why? And they're doing it because life is painful. Instead of addressing the drinking, why don't we go deeper and find out why it's so painful? What's your problem? Why are you looking at life like this? Why are you trying to approach your problems on this basis? Over here. Well, if we do that, then of course the drugs and alcohol will take care of themselves. But in the meantime, this has to be coped with by these people. And any coping strategy has got to solve this problem on the bottom. And a pagan system built on these two axioms will choose one of the four strategies I mentioned. It always happens in every century, on every continent, and you can see it all over the world today. It doesn't take you 5 minutes to find this going on. Now, those are the pagan coping strategies. I want to look at the biblical coping strategies. I've numbered four steps in this thing, the way we're going to do it this side. This is not the only way to deal with evil and suffering, but I'm doing this way so you can see the greatest contrast between the biblical and pagan position. So let's look at coping strategies from the standpoint of Scripture. One of the first things we want to do when we face a suffering situation is get back to the basics. The basics are what set us up. They orient us to deal with the suffering in a way that will worship God and be obedient to Him. Let's face it, if we don't worship God and obey Him in the midst of our sufferings and trials, then we basically blown it. We failed the test. Now, how do we orient ourselves toward Him? Well, the first thing that we must do, the first basic we have to get back to, is to recall the creator-creature distinction. Now, this may not be what you want to think about in a time of suffering, but Scripture illustrates time and again that this has to be the place that we stand before we can move forward. We've already seen how God dealt with Job when he fell into a suffering situation. And when we did that, we noticed that God was almost cruel to Job when he approached him. It was very harsh, and that's what we're getting at. The corollary to the Job passage in the New Testament is Romans 9. So go ahead and turn there. Paul was in a deep sense of sorrow and grief over his fellow Jews, his fellow unbelieving Jews. And he tells you a little bit about his pain and suffering right here in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ. Now, do you realize what he's saying there? He's saying, I wish I could go to hell for my brethren. That's what he's saying. I look at my fellow Jews and they are unbelievers. And it grieves me to the point that I wish I could go to hell so that they could go to heaven. You can't get much more sorrowful than that, to want to spend eternity in a lake of fire. Now, to deal with that grief, that sorrow in his heart, does Paul turn to God's love and a nice mushy story? No. He turns to what we know in the New Testament as the most powerful passage on the sovereignty of God that's to be found. Of all the chapters that deal with sovereignty, Romans 9 is at the top of the list. Now look at verse 15. To get comfort, he quotes this passage from Moses. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, that verse is basically saying, God runs the show. Not you, not me, or anybody else. And why is Paul bringing this up to deal with his grief? It doesn't sound very comforting at first, does it? But he's got to do this because when he gets in this kind of grief, he's got to get back to the fact that God is the Creator and that God knows what He's doing. He's got a better sense of justice than I do, and He's got a better sense of justice than you do. And He always will. And until Paul gets that in the forefront of his mind, he will never be able to deal with his grief. So this is similar to the dialogue that God had with Job. Job says, you know, I haven't done anything to deserve all this suffering. Why are you pummeling me down here, God? What's going on? And God just storms on the scene and just pummels him with question after question. Who made this? Where were you when I did that? Who made this? What's this all about? Can you tell me about this, Job? And he went on and on and on. And you sit here and you think, God, you're not being very nice. This man just really lost 10 of his children, and he's been deathly ill. What's wrong with you, God? Aren't you going to show a little compassion here? And that's a good question to ask. Why, when you find severe grief in Scripture, do you find God coming off so uncompassionate? And I'm not sure I have the whole answer, but I suggest that one reason he does that is because the creator-creature distinction is sort of the beginning of a biblical coping strategy. We've got to come to grips with who God is and who we are. To get us to that point, God almost sometimes comes in violently. Why does he do that? Think about it. When you're in the middle of a suffering situation, where are your emotions? They're on level 10, bursting. So we're all bent out of shape. And our adrenaline is running. And we can barely think in these situations. So somebody has to come in and shock us into awareness. And I suspect that's what God's doing with Job, and I think that's what's going on with Paul, that God comes in with a powerful reminder of this first distinction that we learned at creation, that I am the creator and you are the creature. And that's the end of it, period. This is where we start to deal with pain and evil and suffering in our world. Get that, God is saying. And he has a number of ways of making us get that. So it's not really being uncompassionate. It's to deal with our being out of flux emotionally and instability. Apparently it's a way. I'm not saying it's the only way. Sometimes God is very compassionate. But I'm saying that there are times in Scripture where he comes on very heavy. And you wonder, why is God doing this? Is not God a God of love? And yes, he is a God of love. And I would argue that's exactly why he's doing it this way. He's shocking us back into reality so we can start coping with the situation properly. We may not like it, but just think. What are your alternatives? We've already looked at the other side. Was the grass greener on the other side? Can I find any hope, period, from the non-Christian world? The best they have is that I just make something up, even though I know it's not true. So that's the first thing. Get back to the creator-creature distinction, because if you lose that, you've lost the whole thing. All you're going to wind up doing is running into some pagan coping strategy if you don't look at this distinction. So ask yourself, in a situation where you're suffering, ask yourself this question. Does God have a better idea of what's really going on than I do? Does God have a plan in his omniscience that I may not know about and that works out for the good? See, that's pitting his omniscience up here against our finite knowledge down here. And it becomes clear pretty quickly who knows best, doesn't it? Okay, the second thing we need to get back to is the biblical view of evil and suffering. This is the second step, and now that we've established that he's the creator and he's sovereign, he's got a plan, he knows what he's doing, he's a good God, he loves me. Then the second thing that I can get to is to the idea that evil is bracketed. It's confined to this space in here. It wasn't that way to begin with, and it's going to be separated out in the end. So evil is not just running loose. Now God, if he really is sovereign, if he really is, then he must be shaping evil. That is, he must be confining the evil. He must be giving it certain boundaries. Yes, some people, as we look out, experience more evil and suffering than we do. And others appear to have very little, if any at all. We all do face some suffering, some degree. And on a serious note, at least this question, we should posit this question. Why so little suffering, God? You may have never thought of it from that side. But given the fall, why is there so little suffering and evil? Given the serious nature of sin, you've got to wonder, it's a tremendous restraint that God is putting on the effects of sin in our world. Think of the places in Scripture where God stops restraining. Think of the global flood. It's actually a universal flood, a universal implications. Think of the global tribulation. When God says, fine, I'm done, I'm judging. And he pulls his hand off. Think of the terror of the world if God was not restraining sin to the degree that he is. We really ought to wonder at why is there so little suffering? And thank you, God, that there is. It's healthy to do that. We may not like to do that, but it could be a lot worse. I think of someone like Job, who lost all of his children, and 10 children in one day, in one accident. And it may make us angry at God if when we're getting socked more than everybody else is, but at least if we're angry at God, we can have a conversation with Him. We can ask Him why. And at least then we've advanced. At least the problem then is no longer, oh, there's nothing that can be done about this, it's a hopeless mess, to God, You can do something about this, why aren't You doing something? At least then we're talking to God. Then after we get to talking to God about this, we can begin to ask God, you know, why me? Why are You sending this suffering, this particular suffering at this particular point in my life? Why are You doing this right now? But just remember, to get to the why of all this, you have to get back first to the creator-creature distinction, and second to the biblical view of evil and suffering. God wants us to ask why in this context and in no other. He demands that we come to Him saying, God, You're sovereign. You know what You're doing. You've got a plan. And I can't see all of the plan, but I know that You are good. And I know that You work all things out for the good. And that You've restrained the effects of sin to some degree. And I thank You for that. But until you get to that point, you really can't get to the why. Now, we come to the third step. And I'm going to go ahead and give you a handout for next week. What I call the patterns of suffering that we find in Scripture. These are some of the whys, and I suggest there are 11 different patterns of suffering that you can observe in Scripture. The reason I'm giving you this handout now is so that between now and next week you can look over these. And hopefully, as you look at these, you'll see that while not each answer gives a total answer to evil, it does show that, guess what? There are reasons for why God shapes evil the way He does in our lives. So by looking at these, you may be able to see one or more of these apply to some suffering situation, and it can be helpful in reaching the goal of the biblical strategy toward evil, which is this. This is the goal. For the Christian, he is to have inner peace that comes from looking at God and knowing, really knowing, that He has a plan for your life. And that this is for the good. Remember Joseph, Genesis 50, verse 20, when his brothers have all come back after selling him into slavery to the Midianites, and he was in jail for 2 years, and all these unjust things that happened to Joseph. And what did he say in Genesis 50, verse 20? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. He wasn't angry at his brothers, because he realized finally that God had a plan for his life. Now, he didn't come to him overnight. He had to sit there for 700 and something days in prison. Okay? For no reason. He hadn't done anything wrong. But finally, in the end, he said, I realize that God set this up because He has a plan. And this is what the best thing was for my life. All that suffering? Yes, all that suffering. Best thing for Joseph. And he admitted it. He realized it. But you can't get to that quiet conviction, that peace that Joseph had, by thinking and reacting with a carnal mentality. You just can't get there. You got to deal with it. And it takes hours, it takes days, it takes weeks, it may take months or years to get your thinking right in this arena. You may have to have a very long conversation with God over the next few months or years to get this. I'm not denying that it takes time to do this. All I'm pointing out is that the biblical strategy for dealing with suffering in your life is based on truth. And everything else is just imagination. Okay? And it's not going to help. What's very interesting is that the biblical strategy for dealing with suffering and evil is the opposite of one of the coping strategies used by pagans. It's the opposite of anesthetizing yourself. The anesthesia strategy meant that I get drunk, I get high, I get sexual ecstasy, I get musical ecstasy, whatever. Basically, I just drown out the suffering some way. I shut down my mind so I don't have to think about the pain, and the biblical strategy is just the opposite. That's why I think one of the reasons for Ephesians 5:18, Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Remember that passage? It's not talking about a comparison. It's probably somewhat of a contrast. Probably what Paul is saying is something like this. Stop anesthetizing yourself and start thinking. Because if you know how, I'll say that, because if you know, if you look at how Jesus dealt with suffering, here's a man who dealt with some serious suffering and injustice. It's interesting that while he was on the cross, do you remember he had something offered to him? He had an anesthetic offered to him to deaden some of the pain. And what did he do? He rejected it. He said, no, I don't want that. But after he finished the cross work, then he accepted it. Why did he do that? What's the meaning of that little transaction that happens in the text? I suspect it was because Jesus' way of coping with suffering was that, first, I want to talk to my Father about this. I want to get a clear mind. I want to quiet down my soul. I want to think about the mission that God has given me. I want to think about His purpose for world history. What the Father's plan is for my life and for my death. And I can't do that if I'm on some kind of an anesthetic. So this is Jesus' way of dealing with this. Second, remember another occasion, the struggle in Gethsemane, where Jesus was tempted by Satan. There he dealt with Satan in an open conflict with an open mind. He didn't flee it. He didn't run the other way. He didn't mask it with some anesthetic. He didn't put it off. He dealt with it right there on the spot. And he dealt with it in his spirit using the Word of God. Thinking. He faced it head on, this confrontation. It had to be difficult because here's the master tempter. And he's got the big guns and he's just shelling Jesus. Okay? With everything he's got. But I think there's a model there, and that's why I'm trying to say, look at these 11 patterns that I've given. There's some on the front and the back. There's a lot of verses that I packed in there, so you can go through some of them, just see what the Scripture shows the reason is for suffering in God's plan. And this will help you at least see that God's shaping evil, and He's got a reason for this. It may not be the total answer, but we're not privy to the total answer, because God's omniscient. We're limited in knowledge. We can't know it all. But hopefully this will help a little bit. They're just these two truths, the creator-creature distinction and the Christian view of evil. Evil is bracketed. And the third one will be these patterns of suffering where we deal with all of that.